Welcome to the Servants of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Well, welcome back to the Servants of Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this show. And on today's episode, we're going to continue our series through the book of Psalms, looking today at Psalm 90, and Lord, our dwelling place. Would you please join me now in prayer? Lord, as we look at this great psalm today, we're going to be reminded, we're going to be instructed, we're going to be comforted, even confronted by the character of an immutable, unchanging, reliable, trustworthy God who sees and knows and who cares. So Lord, as we look at this psalm, I just pray that for my friends who are going through suffering, they're going through hardship, we're going through pain, Lord, may we long for the day when all things will come to fruition. They will be fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus when you return and establish your kingdom ultimately and finally and fully. And so, Lord, as we look now at this great psalm, I just pray, Lord, that you would help us. Help us to know you more, to love you more, to cherish you more, to adore you more. Help us to tune our hearts to the heartbeat that you have outlined in your word. Lord, you are unchangeable. You are immutable. You never change, and yet you also have come near in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. So we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that you are a God who never lies. You are yes and amen. All of your promises of your word are yes and amen in Christ alone. So help us, Lord, now as we open your word from Psalm 90, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your copy of God's word, would you please join me and open it to Psalm 90? Psalm 90 says this, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations before the foundations were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. From everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger, and by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet they span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Well, this is the reading today of God's word from Psalm 90. Now, Psalm 90 is the only psalm ascribed to Moses, the great leader of Israel through the Exodus. Many scholars question his authorship, in part because the psalm numbers our lives at 70 or 80 years, whereas Moses lived much longer than this. And yet, even in the time of Moses, many lives were of about this duration. In fact, there are good reasons why Moses would have written these lines. James Boyce suggests that Moses wrote Psalm 90 during the events of Numbers 20, which records the death of his sister Miriam and his brother, the high priest Aaron, and also Moses striking the rock twice, through which sin he would die. Now, in that case, Moses would understandably have been reflecting on the brevity of life under the righteous judgment of God. More generally, we may think of Moses as reflecting on the long sojourn of Israel in the wilderness, in which the entire generation of the Exodus died. Moses wanted Israel to learn its lesson. While our sin has brought us death and frustration, God's people may look with hope to God, who is eternal in His life and unchanging in His saving will. And it is in this light that Moses concludes by praying for God's mercy on Israel, the blessing of God's presence during trials, and God's establishment of the work of His generation. So first, let's consider a home in the eternal God. A home in the eternal God. It is a good practice in our prayer lives to focus on an attribute of God that will bring consolation in our trials. As Moses faced mortality, God's eternal nature was a source of great solace. He began with these immortal lines in Psalm 91-2, which says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Now, in contrast to man in his weakness and his transitory nature, God exists beyond time, unreached by the influences of change or even circumstance. Stephen Charnock pointed out the significance of this aspect of divine being when he said, "Eternity is a negative attribute and is a denying of God by any measure of time. Eternity is the duration of His essence, and when we say that God is eternal, we exclude from Him all the possibility of beginning and ending, all flux, all change. His duration is as endless as His essence is boundless. He always was and always will be, and will no more have an end than He had a beginning." Now, by comparison to the apparently everlasting mountains, Moses cited God's eternity as proof of His changelessness. Here, in a frightening world of change, a believer may find a sure and even a stable hope. "Before the mountain rose up," verse 2 of the psalm says, "wherever you had formed the earth and the world, God dwells from everlasting to everlasting." In fact, God exists without succession in His experience, His thoughts, or His plans, so that all of history is an eternal present to Him. Psalm 90 verse 4 exults, "A thousand years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." Now the evening hours were divided into three or four watches, during which sentinels would stand guard. But for God, even a millennium is but a single watch in the night, during which He sleeplessly oversees His people and His will. "Think of all that history packs into a thousand years," mused Charles Spurgeon when he wrote, "The rise and fall of empires, the glory and obliteration of dynasties, and countless events which elude the pens of historians. And yet this period is to the Lord as nothing." For the psalmist, God's eternal being is tied to His utter sovereignty over all things. As Abraham Kuyper said, "There is not one square inch over which God does not say, 'Mine, mine, mine.'" That's what we're talking about today. Who or what can interfere with God's rule when God is before and after all, together with the almighty power by which He created the mountains and the world? How blessed is this thought to the failing and the faltering believer who is relying on God for his eternal salvation. Stephen Charnock comments this, saying, "The eternity of God is the foundation of the stability of the covenant, the great comfort of a Christian. It is precisely the connection between God's eternal being and our salvation hope that Moses makes in Psalm 90 verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. That is to say, to know God according to His word and to trust in saving faith in Him involves dwelling in Him as the source of our protection and care. And it will help us to think of dwelling in God in terms of Moses' experience with Israel in the sojourn of the Exodus. You see, Israel was a pilgrim people, having departed from the bondage of Egypt and traveling through great trials to the Promised Land. But you see, God dwelled in the midst of Israel's camp at the tent of meeting. Now, when Israel set out, the Shekinah glory of God went before the people, a pillar of cloud by day to shade them from the sun's harsh rays, and a fire by night to guide them. And so it is for the Christian. God dwells within us by His Spirit, and we sojourn under the protecting care of His faithful love, guided by the shining light of His Word. Psalm 121, 3-7 expresses this very help and care when he says, He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. Now, since God is our eternal dwelling place, no Christian walks through this life without a home. And though rejected by the world and beset with many trials, at times like Jesus, without a place to lay our head, yet the believer looks to God with the faith of Abraham, who called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, in Genesis 21:33. Paul rejoiced at the end of his life and in his trials, saying this in 2 Timothy 4:18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom." So, unlike the dwellings of merely mortal men, which prove so transient and insecure, Christians find a sure repose in the eternal God of heaven. And so Spurgeon writes, "King's palaces have vanished beneath the crumbling hand of time. They have been burned with fire and buried beneath mountains of ruins. But the imperial race of heaven has never lost its regal habitation. Where dwelt our fathers 100 generations since, there dwell we still." Now let's talk about the fleeting nature of mortal life, which is our next point. In light of our dwelling in God, Moses now is going to turn his attention to the mortal existence of mankind. Most people cannot endure a sober reflection of their mortal condition because of the anxiety that springs from their lack of hope that exists in God. As Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has set eternity on our hearts. You see, but the believer can see the truth about himself or herself under the protection of God's covenant love. Moses, nearing the end of his life, he sees the value of a sober realism, which will cast us more fully into the arms of our Savior and King. First man faces the troubling prospect of death at the end of his decades of life. In verse 3 of our psalm it says, "You return man to dust and say, Return, O children of man." Now, so some of the earliest members of our race lived what seemed to be an exceedingly long life, capped by Methuselah's 969 years. Yet even this long life, it ended in the grave, passing like an evening watch before the Lord, according to verse 4 of our text today. For most of us, life will be much shorter. Verse 10 of our psalm says this, "The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. So if we look on a church congregation and fast forward 100 years, virtually all of us are going to have died by then. Men take pride in achievements, but in the end, all are laid low. Why Solomon saw this fact as humbling to our race in Ecclesiastes 3:19, he says, "What happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. And yet, however admirable may be the form of a man or a woman, by God's decree, a little time will return to our frame to dust." As our own days get closer to average that Moses cites or even beyond them, we wisely begin to turn our thoughts more frequently to eternal things. What we're talking about here today is we should think about how are we going to die? How are we going to live in light of the fact that we are going to be buried in the ground? What kind of legacy should we be living? And is our perspective focused on not only just on that day, but on the here and now, because we live between the times? And we have work to do. We have families to love and to care for. We have our own spouse, if we're married, to love and to cherish. We have a church family that we should be lovingly serving and using our gifts in whatever capacity the Lord allows. Now, second, even while we live, mankind is subjected to sudden overthrow. Psalm 90 verse 5 says, "You sweep them away as with a flood." And so think of how a sudden downpour results in a torrent of floods carrying all things away. Mankind lives every moment under this possibility. Or consider the grass that springs up with life when the sun shines out after rain. And so are the affairs of mortal man. He says in verse 5 through 6 of our psalm, they that springs up with life when the sun shines out after rain, so are the affairs of mortal man. They are like a dream, our text says in verse 5 through 6, but like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. So a visit to the doctor, the impact of distant events on the stock market, or fleeting changes to human affections may turn our lives upside down in a moment. All of us know people who have suffered sudden anguish in these and many other ways. We live in this world under constant insecurity. What folly it is to build the house of our eternal security on the shifting sand of worldly hopes. Now, to make matters worse, Moses notes that even the normal affairs of our lives are beset with toil and trouble in Psalm 90, verse 10. The young worker looks forward to a promotion, only to crumble under responsibility when they get it. The girl longs for marriage and children, but when they arrive, they crease her brow with anxiety and strain. Solomon laments in Ecclesiastes 2, 21 through 23. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. And so these insights are known by everyone, not merely readers of the Word of God. But what unbelieving man doesn't know, though he struggles in thought and shakes his frustrated fist, is the true cause of this deplorable condition. Moses did know by revelation from the Word of God and as confirmed in his experience. The cause of man's earthly woe is God's wrath for our sins, as Psalm 90, verse 7 through 8 says, "For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." This means that God knows everything. He sees it all. And we need to remember that Moses was the human author of Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve fell under the curse of death because of sin. Not only would man die, but as a punishment for breaking the God's covenant, Adam and his race would suffer lives of toil and pain. As we see in Genesis 3:19, which says, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." In fact, Moses had experienced the woeful effects of sin while leading Israel in its exodus. Having begun with such a remarkable instance of God's supernatural aid, the people still fell into sin, complaining against the Lord and refusing to obey Him. And as a result, God sentenced that generation to wander in the desert until all the offenders had died. Those Israelites who could have long since been enjoying the blessings that God had offered in the Promised Land instead wore themselves out in the hard climate of the Sinai Desert. Only when all that generation had died would Israel enter Canaan. Even godly Moses would be forbidden to enter because of his sin against God in striking twice on the rock, according to Numbers 20:12. Sin is a great problem of every single life, though we tend to minimize this and not think of it this way. When Moses cries that we are brought to an end by your anger in Psalm 90, verse 7, the problem is not some petulant defect in the divine character of God, but rather God's perfect, glorious, unchanging holiness in response to the sins for which we are at fault. God's judgment for sin makes sense of this troubled life. As H.C. Leipold puts it, life could not be the futile thing that it is if God were not thoroughly displeased with men. Today, we do not think of sin as our problem because we so easily forget our failings. But God, in His perfect holiness, cannot forget our sins. Psalm 90, verse 8 says, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." Now, you see, Scripture is filled with people who vainly hope their sins were unseen by God. Like David in his sin with Bathsheba, we may employ earthly power and cunning to tie up our dirty loose ends. But the whole sword episode concluded with this in 2 Samuel 11:27. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. David's subsequent life would be scarred by the wages of divine judgment. So too are our sins the cause of pain and sorrow throughout life. What folly it is for Christians to treat their sins so lightly, to minimize them, to deflect them, to even think, you know what, I can just live however I want to live. Although through faith in Christ we are forgiven of all of our sins, sin yet makes a quagmire of our relationship and our endeavors. Psalm 90 verse 11 says, "Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you?" You see, it is a mark of God's grace at work in our lives that we are able to take a sober estimate of our sin. As Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Now, given this assessment of man's mortal frailty, and with our short duration of life filled with danger and troubles and ending with the grave, all because of God's just wrath on our sins, Moses calls on the Lord with his primary request in this psalm, in Psalm 90, verse 12. "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." And so most people respond to such a sober assessment of life by praying for God to grant us an exception from fallen human experience. Well, you see, Moses knew better. He asked for God to enable us to reflect wisely on our situation. And in this sense, Psalm 90 is one of the most realistic of all the Psalms, without a trace of bitterness for the most wretched human condition. So the reason for this is that Moses knew God, who was, in the end, the safe dwelling place where his hopes were held secure. Now, on average, 27,000 Israelites died every year during the wilderness trek. And so if death is such a constant, it's vital that we profit from its lessons. The wisdom involves realizing that each day is numbered and that one of them will be our last. As we're talking about, wisdom involves a watchful opposition towards sins and his false claims. And so William Plummer thus suggests these resolutions. "Let us cherish rather than reject solemn reflections on the mortality of man, the vanity of his course, and the shortness of his life. Let us be anxious rather to live well than to live long." So whenever we attend a funeral, we should carefully note the lessons to be learned from the life that is passed into eternity. And chief among these lessons must be the vital difference between the believer who passes out of life into the eternal dwelling place of the grace of God, and the unbeliever who dies in the guilt of a sin to face the dreadful prospect of eternal judgment from God. Hebrews 9:27 declares the immortal truth that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. If we have prepared for that judgment by placing our sins onto the cross of Jesus Christ, where God's Son died to pay our penalty, we have embraced the very heart of wisdom in the face of life and death. Now let's talk about three prayers for sinful man. In 1192, England's King Richard the Lionheart was returning home from the Third Crusade when he was captured by Leopold, Duke of Austria. Leopold turned Richard over to Henry, the Holy Roman Emperor, who had grievances against Richard stemming from the war. Henry needed money to fight his wars in Italy, and so he communicated to England that Richard could be released only upon the payment of a ransom of 150,000 marks. This amount was three times the annual revenue of the entire kingdom. Meanwhile, England was languishing under the corrupt rule of Richard's brother, Prince John. And feeling their misery and longing for the return of their king, the English people and the church heroically raised the needed amount at great sacrifice to themselves. In February 1194, Richard was released and finally arrived home to his people, a scene celebrated in legend and literature. And with a strong and lion-hearted monarch safely returned to his people, England would be safe and it would be whole again. The English people's fervent longing for the return of their king finds an echo in the first three petitions with which Moses concludes Psalm 90. He gathered up his wisdom, he rested in the secure dwelling of God's eternity and facing the truth of his own mortal weakness. The petitions that conclude this psalm therefore set a model for what a heavenly-minded believer should desire from God. The first of the three requests asked God to return to Israel not with might or riches, but with mercy in Psalm 90, verse 13, which says, "Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants." And so to live in this fallen world is to daily confront the presence and the effects of our sin. We are like the Israelites in the wilderness, bearing great promises, but suffering in our present banishment from our eternal home. What we need most are reminders of God's tender love and grace, together with gospel assurance of our salvation. Verses such as Micah 7:18 should be close to our hearts when he says he does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. Christians think often of Paul's persuasion that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, as Romans 8:38-39 says. If England would pay so much silver and gold for the return of King Richard's valor, how much more eagerly ought Christians to hasten to the church or make time in our daily lives to search the Word of God for the return of God's blessing with good news of his saving grace. And the second of Moses' concluding petitions, it involves another form of wisdom. And so he realizes Israel is yet in the wilderness, and that by God's will, this present life is designed for the testing of our faith through various trials. And so instead of wasting his prayer by asking for a change in his circumstances, Moses prays for an alteration to his attitude. Specifically, he's praying here that the Lord would convey a spirit of joy that arises from the mere presence of the Lord. In verse 14 of this psalm, he says, "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days." And another way to understand this is what Moses is praying is that our perspective would be rooted in God's Word and focused on Jesus Christ. As Hebrews 12, 1-2 tells us that we are to fix our eyes on the author and finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is the good news. What we need is to understand that the Christian life is all about our perspective. As I mentioned earlier, we live in between the times. Those times began when Jesus said it is finished in John 19:30, and they will culminate when Jesus Christ returns in glory to establish his kingdom. And in the between time, we live in between these times. And we have work to do. We have work to be faithful. In the midst of our suffering, where are you looking to today? Do you look to the Lord for help? Do you cling to his promises? Do you trust his word? Do you look for the help and the hope that is available in your local church through men and women who have walked life with God and in his word and faith and confidence in him? Or do you cling to yourself and walk in your own power and strength? See, the way to find the Lord's help is to acknowledge his greatness, his power, his majesty, the truthfulness of his word. The Lord's steadfast love speaks of God's faithfulness to his covenant promise. And so what joy there is in reflecting on the promises of God to his people, together with our knowledge that he will fulfill them all. H.C. Leipold writes, "To know that the nation dwells under the shadow of that love is sufficient to lay the basis for an enduring gladness over and against the oppressive grief that had now for some time brooded over the people. If one can only be sure of that love, then there is reason enough for exulting and being glad all the days of one's life." Now Moses adds his plea that long years of striving would be answered with corresponding times of blessing. Psalm 90 verse 15 says, "Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil." This prayer was answered in the entry of Israel into the land of Canaan. William Plummer rightly observes, "The generation that grew up under those great displays of wrath and mercy in the wilderness was the best generation of Jews who ever lived," he says. The tribes that entered Canaan with Joshua, casting down the fortress of Jericho and seizing God's holy land, have learned well the wages of sin and unbelief through the strivings of the desert. Taught in hardship to rely on God's gracious provision, they rejoiced in the Lord when he strengthened them with might to conquer the land. Paul makes a similar appeal in the fourth chapter of Philippians when he says this, as we'll get to. Well, first, the book of Philippians contains numerous proofs of God's steadfast love. Philippians 1:6 says this, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." He reminds us in Philippians 1:21, "To live is Christ and to die is gain." He extols the servant love of Jesus that caused him to humble himself by setting aside his glory and obediently bearing the cross of Philippians 2:8. He reminds them that through faith in Christ we have the righteousness from God, knowing our Lord in the power of his resurrection in Philippians 3:9-10. What then is Paul's exhortation? It's the same as Moses' appeal to God that a spirit of joy would arise in believers' hearts in Philippians 4:4. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." In the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your difficulties and challenges, where is your focus? And because what Jesus says in Luke 6:45 is, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And remember, as Christians, what God has done is he has removed our heart of stone and given us a new heart with new desires and new affections for his honor and glory alone. Above all else, we, because of the costly grace of God in Christ alone, we have every reason to rejoice in the Lord. Because we have hope, we have meaning, we have value, we have worth, we have the Lord on our side. And he has come near in the person and work of Christ, and he is even now our high priest, our intercessor, our mediator of the new covenant. And so we can rejoice in the Lord. Now, Moses has three concluding appeals here. First, he's going to give a return of God's mercy, and second, for joy in our afflictions because of his love. His final appeal is one that speaks to us in our various Christian callings. In Psalm 90, verse 16 through 17, it says this, "Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. What a blessing it is in the brief years of our lives to have a meaningful calling from the Lord that will provide an enduring legacy. Now notice that Moses does not ask God merely to give his blessing to our work. Instead, he's appealing for the Lord to show us his work and then to allow that work to shine as a display of his power for the faith of our children. Moses realized that he needs two things in order to play a meaningful role in the work of God's salvation: for God's work to be shown to him, and for God's blessing to spread through that work. Alexander McLaren joins these two together when he says this, "Our work will be established if it is his work, and our work will stand if we quietly leave it in his hands. And the great summing up of everything at the end, the tiniest deed that was done for God, though it was done far away up amongst the mountain solitudes where no eye saw, shall live and be represented in its effects on others and in its glad issues to the doer." And so Moses' prayer shows that those who are most keenly aware of God's purpose in the world are most concerned that their children would embrace the Lord in saving faith. This should form a regular prayer at the beginning and the end of every church year, that through the word that's being preached, the prayers that are answered, and the godly works that are performed, our children and ourselves will become aware of the reality of God and the priceless value of his salvation. Psalm 90, verse 17 says, "Let us spend our lives not on our works, but on your works we should pray." And it is the heart of those who love the people of God that Moses concludes with this fervent appeal in Psalm 90, verse 17. "Establish the work of our hands upon us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. And so let's wrap up our time considering and reflecting on our God in Jesus Christ. If we were to sum up this psalm, Psalm 90, we may say that Moses' great psalm is very much like David's most famous poem in Psalm 23. Moses lifts his heart to the eternal Father in whom his hope of dwelling lies. David looks to God as a loving shepherd and ultimately to Jesus Christ who guides his people into everlasting life. The final verse of Psalm 23 connects closely with the opening verse of Psalm 90. Whereas Moses celebrates his dwelling in the eternal God, David rejoices in Psalm 23:6. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So the question we should ask of Psalm 23 pertains to Psalm 90's key to gaining this eternal dwelling in God. Does David extol the strength of the sheep? Does David write that what makes the difference is being able to navigate the journey of life on your own, forging your own way through the valley of the shadow of death? Not at all. Psalm 23, the key here is to entering the house of the Lord forever. It's being able to say with David in his opening lines, the Lord is my shepherd. Anyone can look to Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, who laid down his life for the sheep, and declare, he is my Savior. Jesus Christ is my Lord and my guide. Can also declare with absolute confidence, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And the same is true for Psalm 90. Do you long for an eternal home safe in the heavens? Do you feel in your heart the desire for a significance and meaning that lasts beyond these short years of mortal life? Do you feel frustration over the ravages of sin in society and your own experience? The key to your fulfillment lies in the final verse where Moses pleads this, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. Moses can call the creator of all things the Lord our God. Can you today say this, that he is your God? Can you rejoice to know he is a faithful God of his people and I'm one of them? You can know your acceptance with God through faith in his son Jesus Christ. God's word declares in John 1:12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You say, believing in Jesus, you too will be able to rejoice in your Father, God, as your eternal home. And when your brief life comes to an end, you will experience with Moses the fulfillment of his longing plea in Psalm 90, verse 14, which says, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. See, this is good news. We all face seasons of life, challenges in life, where it really tests us. Are we going to trust the Lord? Are we going to find our comfort in the hope and in the message of the gospel? Or are we going to lean on our own understanding? Are we going to acknowledge the Lord as Proverbs 3:5-6 says and trust him with all of our heart and lean on him and acknowledge him, the grace of God that is truly sufficient over all things? Or are we going to lean on our own wisdom, our own understanding, our own knowledge, our own insight? It's a question. I remember I was just out of high school. I just graduated high school, in fact. I was headed off to college, and during high school, I had a lot of challenges related to my parents' divorce my sophomore year. And I remember one of my mentors in those years said, Dave, the Christian life is all about your perspective. Now it's 24 years later. And I'm still reflecting on that statement. And the statement itself is grounded in a psalm like Psalm 90. The Christian life is a life of our perspective. What is your perspective? Are you dwelling long and lingering long on the Word of God and on the message of God contained in the Word? Or are you lingering long on how you have so little? Little food, little money, little love, little in the way of relationships and friendships and maybe even a job that you enjoy. Are you dwelling on the fact that God has come near in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ and that Jesus is truly unchangeable? That all of the ways of the Lord are glorious and majestic and radiant and splendor and majesty and power and glory. Are you lingering long on that? Are you meditating on that? Are you lingering in the glorious grace of God revealed in the Word? It's a question. And it's an important question today because, let's face it, if we look at our lives personally and we were to hold it up and you were to share all the news that you have going on in your heart and in your life, we would all become likely discouraged. And then when you add the pressure of our job and the world news that is inundating us every day, is it any reason why we don't get discouraged? And yet, a psalm like Psalm 90 reminds us that God has come near and that God is unchangeable, that God is present, and that God truly does care. And that, as Hebrews 12:1-2 reminds us, we are to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus is truly sufficient, and he always will be, because he always is. That means that God is sufficient in and of himself. We need to remember that God didn't even need us. He made us out of the overflow of his triune, inter-Trinitarian joy. He made us, as Genesis 1:26 says, in his image and his likeness. He made us for himself so that we would find joy in him. And in the midst of trials, we need to remember a passage like James 1:2 to consider it pure joy, brothers, when you face trials of various kind, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, and let patience have its good work in you. We need to remember these things because you know what? It's so easy to forget, right? It's so easy to forget. And we need to remember. We need to remember that God is present and that God truly sees and that God truly cares and that God through Christ longs to hear our prayers. And for us, if we have not yet come to saving faith, to repent and to believe and put our hope and trust in Christ alone. And if you're a Christian, you need the grace of God. You need it every nanosecond of every moment of every day. I need it in every single moment of every single day. Because if you're anything like me, you can just coast through life and you can think, I'm well. And what we need to do is we need to stop. And we need to consider, what? How am I really doing? We need time to sit and think and ask ourselves, why am I so angry? Why am I so frustrated? Why am I so anxious? And then we need to start preaching the truth of God's word to ourselves, reminding ourselves who God is and what God is like, as Martin Lloyd-Jones once remarked. We need to take ourselves in the hand and remind ourselves that in God's truthful, reliable word, sufficient word, binding word, we have a God who is revealed to be a God who truly cares about us. Not because of our own merit or ability, to be clear, but solely because of Christ. Because of Christ, we have a God who has come near to bleed and to die and to rise in our place and for our sin so that we could live for Him and we could rejoice in the midst of everything that life throws at us. We can find peace in Him, in the midst of the storms, in the midst of the challenges. And that's what my mentor coming out of high school was telling me, Dave, the Christian life is a life of our perspective. It's a life of our perspective being rooted and grounded in the Word of God. So may God be praised and may we turn our gaze to the author and finisher of our faith and may we be found in Him, growing and abiding and thriving and joyful in the midst of whatever affliction, suffering, grief, sorrow, and challenge that life may throw at us. Let's pray. Father, we're reminded today, even instructed, confronted by the various ways in which, let's be honest, our perspective is so skewed and wrong. We're selfish by nature. We're prideful by nature. We seek our own ambition. We seek our own merits, our own abilities, our own efforts. Lord, forgive us for the many ways in which we fail to honor You in our words, in our speech, in our thoughts. And help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to look to You. Help us, Lord, to trust You more. Help us to rest more in the sufficient grace of God, to abide and rest in the joy that is ours because of Christ. Lord, help us to share this good news of glad tidings of great joy that is ours in Christ with others who yet do not know You. And help us to care. Help us to care that they don't know You. Help us to share the glory of Christ with those around us. We thank You, Lord, that Your word is true and that You have given us a sure anchor to the soul, as Hebrews says. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.